Well, you and I, of course, cannot tell the future, but I hope you believe with me that God can. And what we have here in Daniel chapter 8 is God telling Daniel in a vision what will happen in the times ahead. Daniel chapter 8, I've written down Daniel 9 here. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you have made your word known to us. And we pray that as Daniel is given a glimpse into what will happen in the end, that we will learn from this and that it will challenge us, convict us and encourage us as we press on living the Christian life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there are two very different pictures of people who had been following the Lord Jesus. Firstly, the Apostle Paul, who says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. Paul made it to the end. But then we read of Demas in verse 10, of whom Paul says of, for Demas, because he loved this present world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Demas gave up because of the allure of the world and, as far as we know, didn't make it to the end. What is it that causes one to go one way and someone else to go a different way? What is it that causes one to stick at being a Christian for all of their life and for another to give up along the way? A key factor is the particular view that we have of the end. Paul says in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. That day refers to the end day of judgment. Paul knew that there would be a day of reckoning. He had his eye on the world to come. Demas, on the other hand, this world was where it was at. He loved this present world. His focus was well and truly on the here and now. The end didn't get a look in. If we are in the business of running the race of the Christian life and wanting to get to the end, then we must keep that end in view. And so as we turn to Daniel chapter 8, we are helped there greatly because we see that the next vision which Daniel has is a vision concerning the end. So follow with me from verses 15 to 17. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the eulai calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. And verse 19, I am going to tell you what will happen later because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The vision was about the time of the end. But what was the vision itself? Well, just picture the scene for a moment. He's in Susa and he's standing beside a canal or a river. And he looks up and he sees a beast. Different from the weird animals of last week, it is an animal that we all identify with. It was a ram. This ram had two horns which were long and it was standing beside the river. All of a sudden it started charging in all directions. It was a strong beast and no other animal could tame it. While he was thinking about what was happening, a goat appears on the scene, again different from last week. And this goat had come from the west, and he came to the ram and charged. He attacked the ram furiously and shattered its horns. The ram was no match. The goat knocked him to the ground, tramples on him, and there is nothing which can save the ram. The goat then becomes very great, but at the very height of its power, his large horn is broken off, and four other horns grow in its place. At this point, the vision becomes even more intriguing. out of one of the horns came a small horn. It started small and then started growing in all directions, and it grew that much that it grew up to the heavens. It prospered in everything which it did, and truth was thrown out the window. That's the vision. How would you feel after a dream or a vision like that one? No wonder that we read of Daniel in verse 27, "I was exhausted and lay ill for several days. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding." Well, what of its interpretation? Unlike much of apocalyptic literature, there is universal agreement as to what the vision represents in its broad outline. Because partly, we're told here, the ram in verse 20 represents the kings of Media and Persia. And under Cyrus, the Medo-Persia Empire conquered everywhere. They overthrew the Babylonian Empire in the 4th century BC. The goat in verse 21 represents the kingdom of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. That great horn is Alexander the Great, the great king of Macedon, who was one of the greatest generals that ever lived. In 336, he went on an expedition to liberate the Greeks, and in the process completely demolished the Persian Empire. He rose quickly and conquered all. We read of him in the Old Testament apocryphal book, 1 Maccabees, where we read this: "Alexander of Macedon, son of Philip, had come from the land of Kittim and defeated Darius, king of the Persians and Medes, whom he succeeded as ruler, as first of Hellas. He undertook many campaigns and gained possession of many fortresses and put the local kings to death. So he advanced to the ends of the earth, plundering nation after nation. The earth grew silent before him, and his ambitious heart swelled with pride. He assembled very powerful forces and subdued provinces, nations and princes, and they became his tributaries." Legend has it that when Alexander reached the borders of India, that he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. Well, actually, his troops refused to go any further, apparently. And like Nebuchadnezzar before him, God humbled him. And in 323 BC, he died at the height of his powers, aged 33. We read in verse 8, "Of this, the goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven." Most of us know something of Alexander the Great. Greek culture, of course, was greatly influenced by his reign. But the next figure is a much lesser known one. But for the Jews, he was far more important. The little horn of verse 9 is Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. He was the Adolf Hitler to the Jews of that generation. He was king of Syria from 175 BC. And in 169 BC, on a return from a victorious invasion of Egypt, he plundered the temple in Jerusalem, removed its sacred furniture and vessels. He forbid the practice of Judaism. He banned regular sacrifices and observance of the Sabbath and regular feasts. Copies of the law were ordered destroyed, and the circumcision of children forbidden. Pagan altars were erected, and Jews were forced to eat swine's flesh on the threat of death. A shrine to the Greek god Zeus was set up in the temple. Pig's flesh was offered on it. Many were put to death for continuing to practice their religion, for refusing to touch unclean food, for circumcising their children. And this is there in the third vision from verse 9. So we read, "Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground," referring to the scriptures being just cast aside and thrown out of the temple. "Antiochus set himself up in opposition to the people of God. He was setting himself up in opposition to God himself. Imagine what it would have been like to have been a Jew during his reign. The question, how long will this continue, would have constantly been on your lips. And this is the very question that is asked in the vision in verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. In the midst of such suffering, you would want an end. You may well excuse them if they wanted to go the way of Demas, but not because life was too good, but because it was too tough. In such a situation, why hang in there? And then for how long do I have to hang in there? How long will these atrocities be the lot of the people of God? Well, there's an answer given in verse 14. 2,300 evenings and mornings. Well, what are we going to do with that? Well, there's three main ways that this has been interpreted. Firstly, if evening and morning is one day, reflecting Genesis, then about 6 to 7 years, the time of Antiochus's reign. Others see it that the morning and evening can refer to the morning and evening sacrifices. So 1,150 morning sacrifices and 1,150 evening sacrifices. 2,300 sacrifices in total, but 1,150 days. About 3 years, which was the time of the possession of the sanctuary. The third one is just to see it as symbolic, total, and so it says that the time is limited. Yes, it will extend for a period of time and there will be great suffering, but it will come to an end. It will conclude. Whichever way you look at it, in one sense it's not that important. This chapter speaks of an end of the suffering. It also, and so in the second part of verse 25, Antiochus will be destroyed, but not by human power. He will be destroyed, but not by human power. See, again, we see, as we've seen over and over again in Daniel, that God's kingdom is the only true kingdom. And no matter how great these rulers are, they will be put down. God is in control. It also speaks of a time when the sanctuary is reconsecrated. The sanctuary, of course, being the place where in the Old Testament you met with God. It represented him being with his people. And so it speaks of a time where God would be with his people again in that overt way. You see, to have to put up with terrible suffering is one thing, but to put up with being isolated from God himself, that is even worse. And so this vision of the end of suffering and being able to approach God again would be of great, great comfort. But like much of the Old Testament prophecy, while it points forward to an immediate fulfillment, it also points forward to an ultimate fulfillment, when all the Antiochuses of this world will be put down and we will dwell with God forever. But how do we know that that will be so? Well, we know it because there is another end to which this chapter points. The end is tied up with the messenger who explained the vision to Daniel. Who was the messenger? Did you notice? Gabriel. That's right, the angel Gabriel. Where else does Gabriel turn up in the Bible? To Mary, Luke chapter 1. That's right. In the Bible, Gabriel has two errands to run. And as Simon Manchester points out in a sermon on this very chapter, he says that the first errand is here in Daniel, is to tell of the coming destruction. But in Luke chapter 1, it is to tell of the coming salvation. In Daniel chapter 8, we are told that the horn of destruction will be destroyed. But in Luke chapter 1, the horn of salvation will never be destroyed. And so you read in Luke 1:64, Zechariah refers to God raising up a horn of salvation. Amazing contrasts. And Gabriel announces there in Luke 1 that of God's kingdom and of the kingdom of the one that's coming, there will be no end. And of course, we know that that was fulfilled in Jesus. The way that God dwells with his people now is not through some sanctuary, but it is through Jesus himself. He who has seen me has seen the Father, says Jesus. Come to me, he says. See, no more is it the temple. It is a coming to Jesus, who was the new temple. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days, he says. And he rose again, overcoming the last enemy that Jonathan referred to, the last enemy of death. And it is through this temple that salvation is made available. It is through this temple that we know that there will be an end to all evil and suffering, and that everyone will face up to God in judgment. Because with Jesus' death and resurrection, the Antiochus of all Antiochuses, Satan himself, was defeated. And so we look forward to the end, when all those evil rulers who are opposed to God, when all those who are against God will be put down and history will be wrapped up. So we must ask, if there is an end, why do we often live as though there is no end? When you see atrocities, you want there to be an end. You want there to be a time of judgment. But we live in a time of relative ease. What will enable us to continue on and to be able to say with Paul, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith? What will enable us to be able to say and really mean it, what we've just sung? When Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill me my heart? What will stop us saying, what sorrow will fill my heart, and I'll say, hey God, why now? I'm having too good a time now, thanks very much. What will enable us to be able to do that and to say, what joy? It is a clear vision of the end. The first woman to swim the English Channel both ways was Florence Chadwick. Her next challenge was to swim from Catalina Island to mainland California, a distance of over 30 kilometres. After 15 hours of swimming, Florence was pulled out of the water exhausted, a mere 800 metres from her goal. Why couldn't she make the final effort and accomplish the task? Her trouble was that the finish line could not be seen. She couldn't see the end in sight. It was a foggy day, and she couldn't see the shore. She didn't know how close she was. 2 months later, on a clear day, she swam all the way. Seeing the end made all the difference. For us who live in a land of plenty, unlike those in persecution, we often don't really look forward to heaven. We don't like to keep that end in view. We pray without much thought, thy kingdom come. But do we really mean it? Do we really want that? For God to usher in the end of all things, to put down all of the Antiochuses for good, and to put an end to all opposition to God, do you honestly want that? Or are you too happy here? You see, what is it for us that tempts us to go the way of Demas and pack it in? Is it persecution? Perhaps. But I suspect that's not the whole story. More often than not, though, I think it is the subtle pressure which says that this is all there is. So live for that. And so we do. That's how the world operates. But if we keep an end in view and realise that God's kingdom is eternal, then it makes all the difference in the world as to what we live for now. If this life is all you've got, you dare not lose it. But if there is more than this life, well, that is quite different, isn't it? Why could Paul continue on to run the race despite hardships, shipwrecks, floggings? Because he had the end in view. He knew what was stored up for him in heaven. And so he could say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You can't say that if this life is all there is. Now, there was an African runner, and I can't remember what country he was from, in the Olympic Games. I can't even remember the event. But he fell over, and he got up, and despite being injured, he kept going and finished the race long, long after everyone else. When interviewed at the end and asked, "Why did you persevere? Why did you bother to keep going?" he said, "My country didn't send me here to start the race. They sent me here to finish it." As you leave this morning, ask, what are the things that take your focus off the end, off the finish? The things that you live for in this world that takes away from the next world. Discuss it over morning tea or at lunch at home. So let me ask you, do you love this world that much that you are tempted to go the way of Demas? Or are you pressing on like Paul, knowing that there is an end, knowing that there is a new world coming? And if you are suffering, remember that this world is passing and that God is still in control. And keep that end in view. Well, what are we going to be? What will they be able to put on your tombstone? On my tombstone? Put in your name, X, deserted the cause of Christianity, having loved this present world. Or put in your name, she fought the good fight. She finished the race. She kept the faith. By God's grace, may we all live in the light of the end.